Good evening. I invite you to turn to that passage in the chapter 10 of the Gospel according to Luke, which we read earlier, page 917, if you have the Pew Bible. And while you do so, I just must say how much a privilege and a joy it is for me to be here opening the Word with you. And very conscious of my weakness with my mangled English. But I know that the power is not mine anyway. And the fact of having lived several years in the Midlands, having spent several weeks lately in the US, is probably no help. But still, we'll go with the Word. And it's a great joy to be here. My first time in Cornwall, so don't think much of the weather, but still, it's. I have known your pastor, Jonathan, for some years now, but John and Trish Rubens, for many years. I think the first time I came across John was in February 1987, and we worked together with the publishing work and missionary work for all these many years. And this is just a mark of grace, a Frenchman and Englishman still together. Well, we come to this passage in Luke 10, and I would just like to look at the true source of joy. And in an earlier century, in a country which was really blessed with the gospel, there was a very old servant of God, a preacher of the gospel, who'd been mightily used, but he was very old, very frail, and it was, if we can say, the last stretch before the finishing line for him. And a friend of his, who's pastor as well, much younger than him, was visiting him, and there was a question in the younger man's mind. How can you cope with this? You've been preaching for decades to hundreds, if not thousands. You've had a lot of influence. You've preached in all the five continents. People invited you to preach, and people flocked to hear you. Younger men were influenced by you to the doctrines of grace. People came to seek advice of you. And now look at you. You wake up in the morning, not too early, and you kind of shuffle to the table, have a little bite to eat, because that's all you can take. And then you go back to your bed because you're cold and tired. You will revise a few texts, maybe read a little bit, but then you will have to fall asleep. How can you cope with this? And this is a question, isn't it? This is a question. And the old man looked at his younger friend and said the words of this passage. Do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And the old servant had his priorities right, hadn't he? Now, for us, we may not be in the same situation. But still, let's confess, the summer is past. Or we're in a difficult area, like in Châlons, for instance, in France. This morning, because of various circumstances, the people gathered. And they were thankful of one verse, because there were three. And you know that verse, whether two or three, or at least three or four. Gather together, I am in the midst. Because there were three. And you may say, well, what are we doing? Now, we go through the motions very sincerely. We go through our traditions, our routines. But sometimes we sit back and say, is it all worth it? And then there's a temptation to look around and to see what kind of things we can do in order to have an impact, to have results, to have a name. Now, if we say it like this, of course, we say, no, we're not touched by that. But let's be frank, let's be honest. This is a temptation. I remember once in Chalon, many years ago, although we were more than we are now, we had some blessed decreases. I came in the pulpit, and there was this lady who had to take the baby out. One man was on duty, so he was not there, had to work. And then the other child didn't behave, so dad has to take him out. And I ended up preaching to my wife and my daughter, which I can do at home. And I can tell you frankly, I was very discouraged. Very discouraged. That's not very spiritual, but I was. And the Lord very graciously during that week showed me that I'm not called to build a church. Because his word is very precise. It's not, we will build my church, but I will build my church. So what was I called to? Well, to make the shepherd's voice heard. To speak the word. Whether to preach it or share it or proclaim it. And that was enough. So you see, this passage is very appropriate for us. Because we live in a day when the wind doesn't go the right way, does it? But if you look at the history of the church has been strong mostly when the wind has been contrary. Hasn't it? I know in my own life, and I know in the history of the church. So what has this passage got to teach us? And the first thing we need to look is the context. Some time before that, before this moment there, Jesus has set his face more specifically towards Golgotha. Now, of course, you know that from eternity past, from the time, if we can speak of time, of the everlasting counsel of God, Golgotha was the target and Christ was on the way. But there he set his face. And if we go a little back, chapter 9, verse 51. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. And to a point that if you go into the parallel passage in Mark, it said that the disciples walked with him on the way, but they were afraid to speak with him. His demeanor, his face must have changed. Now it was the last stretch for him. He was going to go to the cross. And he begins to unveil more specifically to the disciples what must happen. And there are some various circumstances happening there. He prepares them also for their ministry of proclaiming the gospel, which must flow from his own work. Because Christ never went beyond Palestine. But the gospel is not made just for Jews. And these men were going to take him to the end of the world. And the church, whom they were going to teach, has taken the gospel all over the world. Now, there is not one country today where the gospel is not known. Some people rather not have that situation, but it is a fact. So Jesus teaches them in this way. And beginning of chapter 9, he's already sent the 12 to preach the kingdom. And then he teaches them through chapter 9 very clearly what is a consecration to follow him, what is the cost which are linked with his call to go and share, proclaim the good news of salvation in him. And then in chapter 10, he sends 70 disciples, others than the 12, initial 12, before him to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. And then these men come back. And they come back and they're jumping up. I mean, they're over the moon, as we would say. Their wildest dreams have been overridden. It's gone beyond what they could dream. They wouldn't even have imagined such a situation. And this is in this context that Jesus, the context of a successful preaching mission, that Jesus rejoices greatly. And then he gives a solemn warning to his disciples. And we will, look at these things. And the first thing we want to look at is the subject of a great joy. The subject of a great joy. Jesus will warn and stands his disciples a little later on, but not because they rejoice in the fall and in the defeat of the demons, the evil spirit. This is the subject of a great joy, my friends. And let us never let our prudence, our decency, and the extremes of others rob us from the joy of the to see the triumph of the King of the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation. You know what it is? We see people who go, well, you know what I'm talking about. And by reaction, we tend to be correct people. Well, like I often say in Africa, I'll try to translate this, you've never seen any false coins of £1.50. And why is that? Because there's no true one. So if you see something false, there must be a true equivalent. And here, let us not these things rob us of the great joy of salvation through the gospel. This is something that the whole passage breathes with joy. In that same hour, says the text, literally, Jesus rejoices. It's like if spirit is bursting with the Spirit of God. And Jesus rejoices with his disciples in that he sees in their success the accomplishment of the promise of salvation. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, you have this first declaration of the gospel. And the fall of man has been a great victory for the enemy, for Satan. Oh yes, the top creature has fallen. This is wonderful. But this is within this context that God, the sovereign God, says to Satan, yes, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. That will be the end of you as far as doing this work. See? And as Jesus listens to his enthusiastic disciples, he can see this promise accomplished. Sure, the work is his own. And he's actually now walking towards the cross. And on the cross, he will take all the wrath of his Father against his people, those whom the Father has given him. Yes, he will do that. And that is the very message which the disciples have got to take. Look at verse 9. And heal the sick. I mean, this is a commission he gives them. Heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. It was far all this time. All these Jews could think of the Holy of Holies with that big, thick veil. But now the kingdom of God has come near. And now Jesus says, this is a message. And you are to give it in words, preach. And in action, in images, heal. Why? The power of God has come. The power of God has come. And this is what Jesus, and it is obvious that Jesus thinks of the promise of this victory, because he says, I could see Satan fall like a lightning And then it gives them power. It's this power to walk over serpents and scorpions. Well, of course, Jesus is not talking about serpents and scorpions. No, not at all. He's talking about the power of the enemy. Jesus sees a victory of the work he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, a work of atonement, which will be proclaimed in the whole world until the end of the age. And then will come the end. He can see that. He can see that. And the advancement of the kingdom of God through the proclaiming the gospel of salvation, which is in Christ alone, is the defeat of evil. The defeat of the evil one. And this is what Paul expresses very beautifully in the last chapter of Romans. If you turn with me to Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace, the God who makes peace, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This is what Jesus sees, you see. God will do it under your feet. And of course, Paul is thinking still of chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. How will they hear unless there are preachers sent? And to be quite precise, it's not just in the pulpit, my friends. If you take the gospel with you and you share the gospel, it may be in the kitchen, it may be in the workplace, it may be in the town, whatever. Yeah. God will do it under your feet. And this is a beauty that Jesus sees here. God will do it under your feet. And this is the subject of a great joy. Actually, if we go to Acts chapter 26, we see Paul explaining that. That was the mission Paul had received from the Lord. Let's start verse 16. Acts 26, verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the nations to whom I now send you, the non-Jews, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, and Paul eminently was a preacher of the gospel. He founded many churches, but he was not a founder of churches. He was a preacher. And this is exactly this, the preaching, the declaring of the word of God will do it with the power of the Spirit. Now, my friends, do you place your joy in the fruits of the power of the gospel? Do you place your joy in the gospel itself when the fruit are not seen? That is the question. Do you see in the declaration of the person and work of Christ this most powerful weapon which makes Satan fall down from heaven like a lightning? Do you see it? It's a subject of a great joy. And it may be that routine and habit has accustomed us to that, and we don't see the beauty, the wonder, the amazing dimension of salvation through Christ. Oh yes, we have the words. We know the details. But our heart is sometimes cold, has become cold. We need to get back to that. It's a subject of a great joy. Now, secondly, we need to look at what Jesus goes on to say, and it's a solemn warning. A solemn warning. Jesus rejoices truly, but as he does so, he addresses a solemn warning to his disciples. Yeah, the victory of the gospel is a subject of a great joy, but the servants of the gospel and whoever is truly a child of God is a servant of the gospel. But the servant of the gospel need to be on guard because there is a danger. And where is the problem? Where is the problem? Well, the problem is that in this powerful work and this successful work of the gospel, you and I, we take with us an element of great weakness. And that element is ourselves, is myself. Each time a preacher of the gospel stands up, each time a disciple goes and shares the gospel, each time they get up and they go, and at the same moment, somebody gets up and go with them, whose only purpose, sole purpose, is to draw attention to himself, is to get the glory. And that is not the evil one. It's ourselves. It's ourselves. How many times? Well, every time, no exception. No exception. It's only the grace of God which prevents that self to take the front pew, if I may say. The Lord warns his disciples because he has seen in their speech that traces of that spirit. They came back to him and they were jumping up and down, you know, so happy, so enthusiastic. The demons themselves are subject to us in your name. Well, let us be generous with these men. If the demons, when the demons were subject to the Lord's command, come out of this man, well, it is great, isn't it? It's wonderful. But after all, he's the Lord. It's kind of normal. You would expect it. But now to see the demons subject to their word, I mean, they would never have imagined that, and it was more than they could take. So let's be generous with them. You know, the demons are subject unto us. But Jesus knows man, and he knows what is in man. And what is in man is man. He knows that this little unto us, so docile, so little, so nothing really, will not wait until it can take the preeminence, the front place, and if only there is a way, he'll be up front. Jesus knows that. And not very long before, he's already seen that spirit work among his disciples. If we could go to chapter 9, verse 46, you can see them, they're walking the roads of Palestine. Now you imagine, 12 men, they're walking with the Son of God. And they've seen him, as we had had it explained this morning. They've seen him do many miracles, powerful acts. This is truly the Lord. Now they're walking with him. And what do? They dispute among themselves. Who is the greatest? That encourages me no end. I see myself in them, and I guess you do as well. Yeah. This little us is there. See, the disciples could have come back and say, Lord, the demons themselves are subject in your name. And the phrase makes sense. It's okay. That little us doesn't belong there. It's quite harmless looking, and yet so dangerous and powerful. And the Lord has to warn his disciples. The 12. The chosen one. And we know what it is. We know what it is. How easy it is to place your sight on your work, on your ministry, on your talents, your gifts, and all sorts of other things, what you've done for the Lord. How easy to make things turn around myself, even the most holy things. Oh, yes, it is. As a personal testimony, I've surprised myself once while I was preaching in saying something which I found was absolutely astounding. That happens. And then I found myself engineering to come back to that point where I could say it again, just in case somebody had been half asleep, you see. The monster is still there. Now we know what it is. It's so easy. So easy. And it is not difficult to justify that, because this self is so avid of attention. Now, you have an event and a whole group of you together, good Christian fellowship, and somebody takes a picture. When the picture comes out, who is the first person you look for? It is. And this temptation is so real, so universal, and it is exactly the same temptation which made Eve fall in the garden. This is a heart of idolatry. This is the deification of God. What happened in the garden? The evil one comes to the woman, and of course it's a pretense, but finally he ends up by contradicting openly God in the presence of the woman. Now, which door does he use? Which door does he use? Simply in making her forget who God is and who she is. You know the passage. From the first question of the serpents, we can see the sort of seed of a criticism of God. Has God said? And the woman should have answered immediately or centered again the whole discussion around the center of everything, which is God himself. She should have said, well, aren't you silly? He's God, and he's altogether good. Now, look at what he's given us. It's not a question of can we not eat or whatever. No, we are only creatures. He's God. And he's the one who is sovereign, who is the one who is telling what should be done. Now, therefore, shut up and go away. And a lot of trouble would have been avoided. Well, instead of this, the woman answers nearly well. You will remember, she'll say, well, God has given us all the trees of the garden to eat, which is okay. And then, but that tree in the middle there, the tree of the knowledge, good and evil, God has said, we will not eat nor touch it. And you say, well, that's okay. Well, it isn't. It isn't. Because God never said anything about touching. Now you will say, okay, this is a Frenchman, he's a bit nitpicker. And you may be right. But you see, she says, God said. And then she puts the words of a creature into God's word. Such a little thing. Now you will say, oh, but that's logical. I mean, if you're going to eat, you're going to touch. And that is a problem. The logic of a creature is being placed together with the word of God. And look how easy it is. How easy it is to do that. Yeah. And a little slip, if we may say, and we might be tempted to say, well, that's no real trouble. But look, very quickly, the whole world is completely collapsing. And now we know and live every day the tragic consequences of that. And this is the same dynamic which is in the disciples. This little us, which is huge. The demons themselves are subject unto us. Yet the gospel itself comes precisely to put this self to death. This is the role. But in the sharing, in the declaring of the gospel, the us accompanies us all the time. All the time. And this is why, my friend, we need to watch. And this is why Jesus says, do not rejoice about this. Oh yes, rejoice. Yes, but do not rejoice about this. Subject of great joy, a solemn warning. But in the third place, we can see the secret of power. The secret of power. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We need to watch. But we need also, my friend, to rejoice. And traveling a lot, I can say that there's a great deficit of rejoicing today in the churches. Oh, there might be froth. There might be noise, but there's very little joy. Very little joy. Or when we find joy, when we meet with joy, we're kind of surprised. And you may be the exception, which proves the rule. But what shall we rejoice about? What does Jesus mean here? Well, he's simply centering again the disciples on the true source of salvation. Do not rejoice in what you can do, but rejoice in what God has done. And this is basically what Jesus says. Your preaching, your miracles, your ministry, your witnessing, your whatever, all these things, none of these things write anything in the book of life. None of them. None of them. They only serve as pointers to the true Savior, who is Jesus Christ himself. You will witness to somebody, and you bring them, and you, if only I could convert, because you can't convert them. And I wish that everyone who hears me could be convicted and converted, but I can't do anything. Can I? No. No. So, it's not so much what I can do, because these things cannot do anything. You think of all the great times in the history of the church, even some during your own lifetime. You thought, well, this is it now. The gospel of grace has been rediscovered. It's wonderful. Look where we are today. Look where we are today. No, it is Jesus Christ himself. Men, do men follow you? Where will that take them? Tell me. What will you do for them on that great accounting day? Even unbelieving men and godless men have talents. They can do great things. I remember one man being able to explain some of the hardest doctrines in the word, and yet there was a very young Christian. I asked him, says, yeah, but do you know Jesus? It was just like speaking in different language to this man. So you see, that wouldn't take you anywhere. And men like this have great talents. For instance, do you think that when Jesus sent these 70, or when Jesus sent the 12, as it is said, do you think that Jesus was the only one to stay with Jesus? Jesus went. Jesus went into Galilee, and he preached the gospel. Jesus healed people. And it was not fake. His message was true. How do I know that? They went two by two, didn't they? And the other man never saw any difference. So much so that on the last evening, when the Lord announces that someone will betray him, the others don't turn to Jesus. Oh, I thought something was odd about this guy. I mean, most of them were from the north. He was from the south. So you know, you can't trust them, can you? Well, probably, anyway, I'm very conscious I'm northwest, southwest. But you see, no, this man there, he has had great talents. I mean, to the point that they actually gave him the money bag to care for. No, it is nothing distinguished him in the eyes of the other disciples. And yet, one thing he lacked, and that only useful thing, was his name was not written in heaven. He could do a lot of things, which you probably have never done. And in redirecting the sight of his disciples, Jesus seeks only to bring them to taste of the true joy that is his joy. His joy. Because we read that straight away after this warning, at this very same time, Jesus is actually taken over by joy in the Holy Spirit. What does he rejoice about? What does he rejoice about? Only the fact that God, that what God does, his Father does. I thank you, Father, of what he has done. And that he has done it by grace. That you have revealed this unto babes. And that it is because it is written in heaven. Yes, Father. In that very hour. I need to find it. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. See, Jesus kind of is prodigal with his words, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, those who think they are, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it's so it seemed good in your sight. All these truths which are so anathema to our present spirit of the age. This is what Jesus is rejoicing over. Yes, it is not a work that is founded on the wisdom of man, because God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So you can't find it by wisdom. No. And Paul said to the brethren in Corinth, look around yourself. How many are great? How many are powerful? How many are nobles and so on? No, it is not that way, so that nobody may glory apart from God. And in reality, the Corinthians, they were glorifying themselves. They were making a big deal of the us. I am of Paul, I am of this and that and whatever. See, that same spirit was there. But no, the gospel has come to break that down. Nobody knows the Father if it is not the Son. How to know the Father then? Well, do I need some special experiences? Do I need great studies? Do I need to go to a theological seminary or whatever? Do I need a lot of talents, gifts or whatever? No. I just need a revelation from the Son. Who is going to listen to the Son? Only the one who's received the heart of a child. Yes, my friends, be simple enough to rejoice in the fact, simple fact, if I may say, that your name is written in heaven. And maybe tonight, you, under the strength, the power, the influence of the Spirit, you may see, well, I'm not sure. Oh yes, I've been all these years thinking. Or maybe you've been searching, whatever. You know, what is important? Important to be like a child. Because at that point, what is impossible by man is done by God. He reveals the Son. Reveals the Son. And then the fact that my name is written in heaven. Talents, gifts, ministries, powerful ministries, successful ministries, like the one of the apostles, of the 70. The victories, you can see them with the eye of flesh. The glory tends to come back on man. Look at all these things. Often now, even in Christian circles today, you have these big gathering and this big stage, and draping is put in such a way that it makes you feel that, oh, this is great. And you have, I was very interested, having been in publicity in the past, to see how this is made to look that like the speaker is 6 foot tall, if not more. And yet, you know the man, and he's diminutive, really. But you don't listen to diminutive people, do you? Maybe we should. No, these things, you can see them with the eye, but they bring glory to man and no assurance whatsoever. And on the opposite side, my name written in heaven, and everything which is the foundation to that is the eternal counsel of God, redemption, adoption, substitution, these beautiful words, wonderful words. These things you cannot see with the flesh. Speak to people you know about this and say, what is he talking about? No. But only the one to whom the Son reveals these things can get hold of these spiritual realities. Why? Because he's been given a new heart. He's now in tune with this. He can read these things. And such a man, such a person, having been grasped by the faith which God has given him in Christ, he rejoices because he sees, as Jesus sees, the purpose of God being accomplished in himself, around himself, as the word is goes out, hearts are touched, lives are transformed, and the glory goes to God. So therefore, my friends, let us watch over ourselves. Turn away our sight, our eyes, from our so-called power, capabilities, and fix our eyes on the reconciliation which the Father has accomplished in the Son, and which he spreads abroad in this powerful word on which the Spirit is pleased to blow and to touch hearts and go as much deeper than any man can go. You can convince somebody of your opinion, and another one will come, convince them of the opposite. But when the Spirit comes, it's in. It's in. You can't do any more than that. And this Son, only this Son, has made atonement and has written our words, our names in heaven. This is really the work of God. And we can see how the Lord can rejoice with his disciples, how he can really be exuberant. Because that is really the work which he has actually done. But we need to watch. This weak and yet powerful in the wrong way element, myself, is there. And we need to watch, but rejoice still that God has done something. My friends, is your name written in heaven? Only God can say, and the one to whom the Son has revealed the Father. May the Lord be glorified. Amen.